In the Chinese language, words are formed by linking symbols. For example, the Chinese word crisis is the combination of the symbols for danger and for opportunity. A crisis is on the one hand a danger, but on the other hand, an opportunity. At the time of the prophet Joel, Judah was involved in a crisis. Their actual existence was being threatened. They were simultaneously confronted with imminent danger, but also with tremendous opportunity. Joel encourages the people to make the most of their crisis, to not be paralyzed by fear, but rather to take advantage of the opportunities. Perhaps some of you tonight are in the midst of a crisis. A crisis brought on by your own failures, your own flaws, or a crisis of God's engineering, but a crisis nonetheless. You've seen the danger, but you haven't yet considered the opportunities. The book of Joel teaches us how to cash in on a crisis. My title for the book would be, How to Get Fat on a Lean Situation. Let's start with chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now this is all we learn of the author. No mention of when he wrote, who he was, or what he did. All we're told is Joel, the son of Pethuel. The name Joel means Jehovah is God, and this will be one of the central themes in the book. The name Pethuel means enlarged by God. And once the people learn that Jehovah is God, then Jehovah will bless them, and He will enlarge them and prosper them and their descendants. Most conservative scholars place the prophecy of Joel in the time of Joash, King Joash, who reigned in Judah around 830 B.C. This would make him the first of the writing prophets. He spoke to the southern kingdom of Judah, and his contemporaries were Obadiah and Elisha. Maybe his golfing buddies, for all we know. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Let your children tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now the crisis facing Judah was one of a devastating plague of locusts. One year I went to Nashville, Tennessee, and I discovered that every 7 years they have a plague of locusts, or the locusts hatch from their buried eggs and all, and there they, you know, kind of torment the population for several months. I just happened to be there in the one out of every 7 years that it occurs. And it was a terrible thing. You'd walk down the street and these bugs would slap you in the face and hit you on the arms, and these little yellow brownish locusts. Terrible thing. They were a real pest. It really bugged me. A locust is a dull, yellowish insect, like a short, plump grasshopper. Their length is about 3 inches, and they have two antennae about 1 inch long each. The face of a locust resembles that of a horse, and they travel very quickly. A swarm of locusts can move across the terrain and strip the land of every green plant. Nothing is left after a devastation of locusts. The locusts even eat the barks off trees. They consume small limbs and branches. The locusts have rightly been nicknamed hunger incarnate because of their insatiable appetites. Swarms of locusts have been known to eat every blade of grass over 90 square miles. After a swarm of locusts sweeps over the land, it looks as if the land has just been scorched. It's been burned. The four types of locusts mentioned by Joel probably refer to the four developmental stages of the locusts. The chewing locusts were the babies. The swarming locusts were the mothers who were multiplying in great numbers. The crawling locusts have small wings that allowed them to hop but not yet fly. And the consuming locusts were the bombers. They were the full-grown, the adult locusts who were the ones who did the most extensive damage. In December 1915, the issue of the National Geographic magazine, there in the magazine there was described a plague that during that year had covered both Israel and Syria for some 5 long months, beginning in late February and not ending until the middle of July. The plague had begun with swarms of locusts coming in from the northeast so thick that they had literally blocked out the sunshine, making the daylight seem like darkness. The mothers had dug holes 4 inches deep and had laid over 100 eggs in each of the holes. Observers estimated that as many as 70,000 eggs were concentrated in a single square meter of soil. When the eggs hatched, billions of locusts were unleashed on the land. The swarms of locusts covered 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring every scrap of vegetation in sight. This was the kind of plague that the people were enduring during the days of Joel. This was the crisis that Joel was speaking, and that was a backdrop to his prophecy. Now, indeed a crisis. Swarms of consuming locusts. This scourge of locusts would have damaged the Israeli economy for several years to come. For the moment, the nation was struggling for its very survival. Its existence was at stake. The crops had been gobbled up in the fields. The surplus and the silos had been depleted. This was a national emergency. What were the people to do? Here is where a crisis is both a danger and an opportunity. Through the natural disaster of these locusts, the people learned some supernatural lessons. God allows them to suffer. He allows their faith to be tested so that they can learn the meaning of Joel's name, Jehovah is God. So they can learn that God is a God who can be trusted. That God is a God who remains faithful in the good times and in the bad times. They learned that their God transcends circumstance and situation. And that their God is on the throne even in the difficult times as well as in the good times. What important lessons to learn. Lloyd Ogilvie writes his prescription for perplexity. He says, when you don't know when to turn, if you don't know where to turn, return to God. Hardship, danger, crisis. Is not only a danger, but it's an opportunity for us to draw close to God. If you're going through a difficult time tonight, if you're in the midst of a crisis, yes, there is a danger present, but also see it as an opportunity. Realize that you're in a place where you can lean upon God, where you can learn of God's faithfulness and His trustworthiness. Realize that God is giving you an opportunity to strengthen your faith, to build up your faith, to learn to walk by faith, and to watch and see Him work a miracle in your life. This is how we handle a crisis. He goes on, awake you drunkards and weep, and wail all you drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Now, it's interesting, but the only sin mentioned in the book of Joel is that of drunkenness. Apparently, idolatry was not a big problem during the days of Joel as it would be later. The major problem in Joel's day was drunkenness. Understand, alcoholism may be a disease, but drunkenness is a sin. If you're an alcoholic, if your body is predisposed to getting drunk, taking one drink is a sin. There's an old AA motto that reads, "Once you become a pickle, you can never become a cucumber." And that's true. If your body is predisposed to alcohol, taking one drink, sipping one drop, is a sin. You know where it's going to lead. He says, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." This is the kind of devastation that a plague of locusts would produce. Now, here, either Joel is using the idiom of an invading army to describe this plague of locusts, or he's using the plague of locusts as a backdrop to talk about an invading army. I tend to think the latter. He uses the catastrophe of these locusts to springboard into a description of a future devastation that will come in the end times, that will even be worse and bring greater devastation upon the land than has these locusts. He will begin to talk about the day of the Lord, a day of God's judgment and God's wrath upon the earth, and he will use these locusts as a springboard. He says, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." In other words, don't just slough off your sin. Now, don't just become immune to the hard times. Take heed to the hard times. Weep and wail. Realize that God might be saying something to you. Perhaps God has a lesson to teach you. He says, "The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The plague is so devastating it has disturbed the temple worship. There's no meal for the grain offering. There's no oil, there's no wine for the drink offering. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined and the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." Sackcloth was a coarse, rough kind of material. It'd be like wearing sandpaper. A sackcloth shirt would not be a comfortable experience. To wear sackcloth was, in essence, laying aside the creature comforts of this world, getting serious with God, mourning for one's sin, weeping and wailing. Do we take our sin seriously? This is what Joel is telling us. In the midst of a crisis, it's time to take your sin seriously. How do you deal with a crisis? You first ask yourself, is God trying to speak to me? Is there something I need to be listening to? Is there a reason I'm in the bind that I'm in? Is there an area of my life where I've failed God or I've slipped and made a mistake? Do I need to confess my sin? What is this crisis telling me? He says, "Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." In the midst of a crisis, it's good to have a little self-examination. But then he tells us it's also good to go to church. Call a sacred assembly. There are a lot of people who come to church when they get into a crisis. When hard times come, man, you see them at church. That's not a bad place to be when you're going through a crisis. Seeking God among His people. Reaching out to God. Of course, just going to church doesn't always mean that you're getting serious with God. Tommy Lasorda, the manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, had seen his team drop into a funk. They were slumping. And so he decided that he needed to go to church. He was in Cincinnati for a game against the Reds when early on Sunday morning he went to a Sunday morning Mass. While he was there, he happened to notice that attending the same Mass was John McNamara, who at the time was the manager for the Cincinnati Reds. Well, they saw each other, but they didn't speak. And after McNamara had gone forward and had offered a prayer, he was leaving the church and he lit a candle. And he put it in the back of the church, hoping that God would hear and answer his prayers. Lasorda confessed later that on his way out of the church, he snuffed out McNamara's candle. Lasorda had gone to church, but he wasn't exactly crying out to God. He was more taking matters into his own hands. When trouble strikes, go to church, but don't just go to church. Get serious with God. Get down to business with God. This is how you handle a crisis. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Now hear the term, the day of the Lord. It's mentioned 5 times in the book of Joel. It's a technical term that speaks of events that go far beyond the local situation of Joel's day. It's used frequently in the Bible as the period of time in which God will intervene in human history. The time when God will bring judgment on the earth and establish His kingdom. The time that will begin with the rapture of the church and won't conclude until the end of the millennium. When once and for all, man's rebellion has been put down and God is on the throne eternally, forever. Joel uses this local situation to springboard into some thoughts concerning the day of the Lord. When my dad taught Sunday school, he had an unusual method. When he sat us down in the class, he would say to the boys in the class, he would say, "Fellas, the floor is yours. You guys talk and say whatever you want. And when you're done, let me know." And so we were free to talk about baseball or girls or school or whatever we wanted to talk about. But when we were finished, my dad would say, "Okay, guys, I've given you a chance to speak, and I've remained quiet while you spoke. Now I'm going to speak, and I expect you to remain quiet while I speak." It was a very effective method. One day, God is going to say the same thing to man. We are currently living in what the Bible refers to as the day of man. Man is having his say. God is remaining quiet. And oh, the pompous, blasphemous things that man is saying. Man, it turns your stomach. It certainly turns God's stomach. Man is having his day. He is on the throne. He is in control. And he's making a mess out of things. But the day is coming when God will say, "All right, you've had your turn, now it's my turn. You've spoken and I've remained quiet, now I'm going to speak and you're going to remain quiet." God is going to shut up mankind, our pompous words, our blasphemous rebellion. Finally, God is going to have His say. The wicked are going to be judged. He's going to establish His kingdom and His throne forever. The righteous are going to reign and rule with Him. Understand, guys, God is going to have the last say. You can count on it. Now, the Hebrew day begins with sundown. Our day begins with sunrise, but the Hebrew day begins with sundown. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, We're told the evening and the morning were the first day. But notice, the evening preceded the morning. Night came before day. The Jews were looking forward to the day of the Lord because they saw it as a day of blessing. Messiah was going to come. He was going to establish an eternal kingdom. Prosperity would adorn the earth. They saw it as a day of blessing, and yes, the day of the Lord is a day of blessing. But before the sun rises, the night must fall. Before the righteous will rule, the wicked must be punished. Blessing will be preceded with blight. Before prosperity, there will come a time of persecution and purging. By using the locust as a backdrop to the day of the Lord, God is saying to Israel, hey, you think it's bad now? Man, you ain't seen nothing yet. He continues, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed grain shrivels under the clouds. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. For the grain has withered. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open places, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, and the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Wow. Let all the inhabitants of Calvary Chapel tremble. You weren't ready for that trumpet blast. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. In Numbers 11, God told Moses to make 2 silver trumpets. The trumpets would serve 3 purposes. First, they would call the people to break camp. And in all, there were 7 trumpet blasts that got the people up, tore down their tents, and got them moving. 7 trumpet blasts enabled them to break camp. Secondly, the trumpets prepared them for battle. The trumpet blast was a battle cry. And third, the trumpets called the people together for a sacred assembly. When they heard the sound of the shofar, they would come out of the fields and come up to the temple and there join in and worship God. It's interesting that the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, begins with what? With 7 trumpets. With the trumpet blast. 7 trumpets blast out judgments on the earth. This alerts the Jews that they're to break camp and flee to the wilderness. They sound the battle cry, and all the Jews are called together. The alert Jews know that it's time to return to the Lord. The battle of Armageddon is on the horizon. Judgment is coming. He says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. At the Battle of Armageddon, all the nations of the world will pour over into the land, and they will gather there for battle, the like of which has never been seen before. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap. like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Now, Joel doesn't say that what he sees are horses and chariots, but he envisions something that he calls like horses and chariots. Joel may have envisioned modern military weaponry, modern military hardware. We're not sure. What he tells us is that he sees things leaping over mountaintops and seeing flashing fire possibly coming out of the barrel of some big guns. How would a Jew writing in the 9th century BC describe armored troop carriers and sophisticated tanks other than comparing them with horses and chariots? And so, be aware that Joel's vision may include a lot more than just what these words here imply. Now, this invading army that Joel is describing to us, he's painting against the backdrop of this invading locust. And it's interesting that the locusts and the horses have some similarities. As we've noted, the locust has the face like a horse. It leaps like a horse. The Italian word for locust actually means little horse. The German word means hay horse. Remember that there were four types of locusts mentioned in chapter 1. And do you remember how the Great Tribulation begins? It begins with four locusts, in a sense, or four horsemen. The white horse, the Antichrist, the red horse, the horse of war, the black horse, the horse of famine, the pale horse, the horse of death. Getting kind of hoarse. Also, in the book of Revelation, we're told that there are seven trumpet blasts that begin these rounds of judgment. And do you know and remember what the fifth trumpet entails? Plague of locusts. What's interesting is that these locusts rise up not from the earth but from the bottomless pit. Proverbs tells us that the locusts have no king, but we're told in Revelation chapter 9 that these locusts do have a king. We're also told here that locusts consume green vegetation, but in Revelation we're told that the locusts were not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In fact, we're told in Revelation chapter 9, verse 7, that the shape of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, very similar to Joel's descriptions. I believe what Joel is seeing is the same as what John saw. In Revelation chapter 9, a swarm, a spiritual swarm of demons, locust-like demons, that only harm those who have not committed themselves to God, only harm those who have rejected God and who lack the mark of God in their forehead. The situation in the Great Tribulation will be so bad. Tormented by demons. The people will be tormented by these demon-like locusts. It will be so bad that the Scripture says people will want to commit suicide, but will be unable to do so. Death will go on vacation. People will try to kill themselves and be unable to. What a terrible day that's going to be. Before them, the people writh in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars diminish their brightness. This is language that reminds us of the cataclysmic judgments that are going to occur in the last days. that are described in the book of Revelation. The seventh bowl contains a colossal earthquake. The sixth seal is broken and the sky rolls up like a scroll. When the fourth trumpet blasts, a third of the sun and moon and stars refuse to shine. We can only imagine how these terrestrial and celestial catastrophes occur. We can only hypothesize what events, just cataclysmic, universal events are going to occur that are going to create these phenomena. Obviously, Mother Nature is going to flip her lid. She's going to come down with a severe case of PMS. Nobody will be able to handle the old gal. She's going to go nuts one day. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? This is what Jesus said about the great tribulation in Matthew 24. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, that is Israel's sake, those days will be shortened. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. You're in a crisis, what do? Here's a good course of action. Turn to God with all your heart. And get serious about your sin. So rend your heart and not your garments. Now notice what he says. Tear your heart, not your garments. I've seen a lot of people who have come to the altar and they've wept and they've wailed and they've cried and they've flopped around on the floor, you know, in distress. Kind of like a fish, you know, after you catch it and you throw it up on the dock and it just kind of flops around, you know. I've seen a lot of people who are that way in the altar before God, confessing their sin, supposedly repenting of their sin. A lot of people tearing their garments, but not tearing their hearts. Not opening up their hearts to God. A lot of show, but not a lot of sincerity. Joel is saying here, cut out the antics. God doesn't want antics, He wants action. Remorse is not repentance. You can be sorry for your sin and still not want to do anything about it. Repentance means an about face. It means that I'm willing to do whatever it takes to keep from sinning again. It's a turning from sin and a turning to God. God expects us to get serious about our sin and do whatever it takes to walk away from that sin and to walk in righteousness before Him. He wants more than show. He wants sincerity. More than the tearing of garments, He wants the rending of our hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. One of my flaws is a quick temper. I've got a short fuse, but thank God that He's slow to anger. He has a long, long fuse. He abounds with patience. He shows great kindness. And He wants to leave for you a blessing. If you'll turn to God tonight, God will turn to you. He'll leave behind a blessing for you to enjoy. He'll work in your life. But you have to repent. You have to do an about face. Not that you have to change your life, but that you have to be willing to change. This is repentance. God doesn't ask you to change. He knows that you need His help to change. Repentance is not changing, but repentance is supplying the willingness to change. This is what God expects of us. Are we willing to change? If we are, He'll change us. He'll work in our heart. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Not this time. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. The nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? A cartoon appeared in the New Yorker magazine. A pastor was being carried out of the front of the church on the shoulders of his jubilant congregation. Two men were in the park next door and they were talking, and one of the men asked the other, he said, I wonder what's going on over there. And the other fellow answered, he said, oh, that's just the pastor. He just announced that sin doesn't matter anymore. People had gotten real happy about that. If I told you tonight that sin didn't matter, that your small compromises, that your little flirtations with the world really didn't matter, it really wasn't that big deal, I'd probably make a lot of friends. I'd be your hero. But God would call me a liar, because sin does matter. Billy Sunday says the reason we struggle with sin is that we treat it like a cream puff rather than like a rattlesnake. I think that's true. The reason you keep struggling with that sin is that you've never gotten serious about it. You're treating it like a cream puff rather than like a rattlesnake, rather than the venomous, poisonous thing that it is. Joel is telling us that we need to get serious with sin. A crisis is a danger, but it's also an opportunity because it snaps us to attention. It provides us a window of opportunity through which we can look into our own lives and examine our hearts. The crisis slaps us with the question, is there anything that I'm doing that's getting in the way of what God wants to do in my life? We need to turn the dangers into opportunities and respond properly in the midst of a crisis. If we do, then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Now this northern army, the army camp between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee, will be driven out of the land by the hand of God. The northern army may be a reference to the Russian Confederacy that comes against Israel. The invasion is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, or it could refer to the armies of the Antichrist that will at a later time come against Israel as well. We read about that in Daniel chapter 11. Either way, both of Israel's last days enemies will be crushed. God will bring peace to His land. Notice verse 18. Whose land is it? Is it the Palestinians? Nope. Is it the United Nations? Nope. Is it the Jews? Nope. Whose land is it? It's God's land. And God gives the land to whomever He chooses. And He has chosen to give it to the Jews. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. Now, unlike Egypt, that relied on a mighty river for its irrigation, the Nile. Israel came into a land where they were dependent upon the rains. The former rains, or the fall rains. And the latter rains, or the spring rains. There are two rainy seasons in Israel. And the people need the rain to survive. There isn't a Nile River, just the Jordan River, and it's really just a little trickle compared to the Nile. The people of Israel were led into a land where they were dependent upon the rain, dependent upon an enormous variable. Golda Meir, the former prime minister of Israel, once said, "Imagine, Moses led all of our people through the wilderness for 40 years and brought them to the only place in this area that has no oil." But you know, if God had brought them to a land that did have oil reserves, number one, once they lost it, they would never get it back. And number two, living in that land with those kinds of resources, they would never be forced to trust in God. God brought them to the land that He wanted, that He ordained for them, that He knew they needed. A land where they would constantly have to trust Him. Whenever they got out of line, He could get their attention very quickly, very easily. Just withhold the reins. You know, we get frustrated with God sometimes because He gives us our daily bread. We would prefer the next 3 weeks' bread. Or better, the next 3 years' bread. But He tells us to pray, "Give us our daily bread." He wants us to hang on the line constantly. He never wants us feeling like we can put the receiver on the hook and go off because everything's taken care of. No, He wants to keep us on the line constantly. Keep the communication going constantly. Keep us trusting in Him and relying on Him on a daily basis. And He has you in the place He has you tonight. In the land that He's given and ordained for you. For that very purpose. To teach you to trust Him. To teach you to walk by faith day by day. There's really no better place to be when you look at it from that perspective. He continues. And what a beautiful verse, verse 25. "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Here is a glorious promise that you and I tonight need to embrace. God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I was speaking to a man the other day, and he told me that one of his biggest regrets was that he didn't come to Christ earlier in his life. And that he mourned over the wasted years. I read where D.L. Moody once came home from a meeting and his wife asked him, said, "How many conversions did you have tonight?" And Moody replied, 2.5. And she says, "Oh, I guess 2 adults and 1 child. He said, "Oh no, 2 children and 1 adult. Because the 2 adults had wasted most of their life, but the one adult had wasted most of his life, but the 2 children, they had a lifetime that they had given and dedicated to Jesus Christ. But what about you and me? What about those of us who have wasted a few years? We all regret the years that it took us to come to Christ. We all look back on the damage that we've allowed the swarming locusts of sin to create in our lives. How that our fields are devastated We look at our lives and we survey our fields and we realize that our dignity and our goodness and our honor and our uprightness and our peace of mind has been eaten on and has been gnawed at. Our reputation and our witness has been consumed by the locusts of lust and pride and stubbornness and selfishness. We could be reaping the fruits of faithfulness. But instead tonight we're mourning over the wasted years. Over the virtue that the locusts have eaten from our lives. If you're surveying the ruin and wreckage tonight, listen to this poem. Can you restore, Almighty God, the years so long gone by? So devastated, desolate, in barren waste they lie. I started out to serve you, Lord, when youth's responsive hour gave promise that the seed then sown would burst forth into flower. But oh, the barrenness of years, no effort of my own can reap a harvest from the fields the canker worm has mown. The locust of my faithlessness has blasted and destroyed the harvest that in course of years the master would enjoy. Will you restore, then, Lord, in faith? Before your feet I bow, confess to you my shame and loss, fulfill your promise now. Thus cleansed and sanctified, make fit to do the humblest task, to be well pleasing in your sight, my Lord, is all I ask. Can God restore the years that the canker worm has eaten? You bet He can. Remember Moses? He realized that he had called to be the deliverer, and so he took matters into his own hands and tried to deliver the people by slaying an Egyptian. It cost Moses 40 years in time out. He was put on the backside of the wilderness for 40 long years. God didn't begin to use him until he was 80 years old, but he accomplished more in those last few years of his life than he had done in those previous 80. Moses blew it, but could God restore Moses? Of course he could, and he did. And he accomplished more in that short time than he had in all of Moses' life. What about Samson? Samson's sin was a moral failure. He'd gone to bed with Delilah and been duped by sin and lust. His eyes had been plucked out. He'd become blinded. But Samson prayed and asked for one more chance. And we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And he killed more in his dying than he had in all his living. Can God restore Samson? You bet He could. What about Job? We're told that after Job's long ordeal, the hand of the Lord returned to Job and God blessed him. Blessed him with twofold, double portion of all that he had lost. What about Peter? Peter denied the Lord three times. But Jesus appeared to Peter at the very same place where He had called Peter initially. And three times He asked him, "Do you love me, Peter? If so, feed my sheep." He had denied Him three times. Peter recommissioned Him three times. Letting Peter know that yes, he had another chance. Can God restore the years that sin has taken from your life? You better believe He can. Can He restore the damage that's been done to your marriage? Or the harm that's come to your kids because of your own actions? Or the detriment that's occurred to your career or to your witness? Yes, a dozen times, yes. If you repent, if you're willing to change, if you ask God and weep and wail and get serious with your sin, God will forgive you. And He will restore you and refurbish you and reimburse you for the years that you've wasted and for the toll that sin has taken in your life. Hold on to that promise. What a promise. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. In the Hebrew Bible, verses 28 through 32 actually appear as a separate chapter. And so they become chapter 3, and chapter 3 becomes chapter 4. These are certainly special verses and necessitate their own chapter. They're quoted several times in the New Testament, and these are the verses that Peter used and quoted on the day of Pentecost to explain the miracle that occurred in the upper room. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter stood up and said, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and my young men shall dream dreams, and my old men shall see visions," or vice versa. I guess middle-aged men get both. Notice, this is the what, but not the when, that was spoken of by Joel. Peter noted the what, but it wasn't the when. Joel is describing here the day of the Lord, the time just before the second coming of Christ. The fulfillment of Joel's prophecy has yet to be fulfilled, is yet to occur. In the last days, God will pour out His Spirit on the Jews and all flesh. When the Jews and all flesh embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But that's yet to occur. We're still waiting. You remember, in the Old Testament, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was reserved for special people at special times on the verge of special tasks. When Moses appointed the 70 elders to help him rule over the people. Remember, he called them to the tabernacle, and there the Spirit of God was poured out upon the elders. But two of the elders had lingered in the camp, and when the Spirit of God was poured out upon them, and they all began to prophesy, in other words, they began to speak with ecstatic utterances, directly and divinely impulsed by the Holy Spirit. When they began to prophesy and it became apparent that the Holy Spirit had come upon them, Joshua became jealous. He was thinking in the back of his mind, wait a minute, this is for special people at special times, before special tasks. These guys can't just be prophesying right here in front of the common people. Then we'll have rebellion on our hands. The common people will want the power of the Holy Spirit as well as the special people. And so Joshua came to Moses and expressed his concerns. But Moses told him, "Oh, Josh, don't be jealous." And he said, "Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Oh, I long for the day," he says, "that all God's people were prophets. That all God's people had this special power for special tasks at special times. Oh, that the Spirit would be poured out upon all God's people." Now, on the day of Pentecost, the what of Joel chapter 2 happened, but not the when. God will one day pour out His special power on the Jews. But He has poured out that special power on His church even now. To us, He has given in advance His supernatural power, His spiritual anointing. The same that He will pour out on the Jews in the last days, He has poured out upon us in these days. We're experiencing the same blessing that Joel spoke of, that Moses longed for, that the Jews wait on. Regardless of our pedigree or the prestige of our position, on maid servants and men servants, we're told, on all who embrace Jesus Christ, God promises to pour out the new wine of His Spirit. He wants to fill your life tonight with unspeakable joy and unquenchable power. He wants to pour out His Spirit upon you. When you were saved, the Spirit came to dwell in you. Before you were saved, the Spirit was with you. But Jesus talks about a third experience we can have with the Spirit, and that is when He comes upon you, when He's poured out upon your life. This is what gives your life boldness. This is what blesses and gives you power. God wants to pour out His Spirit upon you tonight, the what of Joel's prophecy. Before the when, we can have the what. He continues, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." See again the context. The actual fulfillment of this prophecy will not occur until the last days, toward the end of the great tribulation, when the Jews embrace Jesus. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And again, Paul in Romans 10 quotes from this verse, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is where it comes from the prophecy of Joel. Whoever there, by the way, means whoever. Whoever. It's not restricted to a select group. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy in exchange for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Here we're told that when Jesus returns, He will gather the Jews from the ends of the earth and reestablish them in the land of Israel. Then He will judge the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah has judged. According to tradition, the valley of Jehoshaphat is synonymous with the Kidron Valley, which is between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, just outside the eastern wall of the city. In Matthew 25, Jesus spoke of this judgment. In verse 31, He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats." You remember the parable of the sheep and the goats, and you remember the basis on which they're divided. The sheep go in one direction, the goats the other. "It's as they have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, they have done it unto me." How will they be treated? Jesus will treat them according to how they have treated His people, the Jews. How will the nations be treated in the valley of Jehoshaphat when the nations are judged? According to how they have treated the Jews. That's how they'll be treated. This is exactly what God told Abraham in Genesis 12. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." Woe to the United States of America if we ever remove our support from the nation Israel. He continues, "Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken." God is daring the nation to question, the nations of the world to question His judgments. They are guilty of mistreating the Jews, of selling them into slavery. And as a result, they're ripe for judgment. The same things they've done to the Jews will be brought upon their heads. "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Now, notice verse 10. We're used to reading Isaiah chapter 2, which says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's what we're used to reading. That they're going to take the implements of war and turn them into implements of peace. But this is not going to occur until after Jesus returns. And the nations have been judged and the kingdom has been established. In fact, this verse is engraved over the doors of the United Nations there in New York City. You know, that they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What they ought to put there is they need to beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Just the opposite. For Paul warns us that as we get closer to the end, the times are going to become perilous. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. We're living in a bad, bad world. And what Joel is saying is that you need to keep your ammo dry and a few atomic bombs in the basement, just in case. We're not living in the days of peace. The peace that comes is going to be a false peace. The only way this world will know peace is when the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, returns. The rest are just hollow pieces. He says, for the nations will be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, and their wickedness is great. God will crush the nation as grapes. Blood will flow like wine. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion. He comes the first time as a lamb. He comes the second time as a lion. He roars from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. The valley of Jehoshaphat will be known as the valley of decision. Today is the day of man. Today is the day in which we make our decisions. But in the day of the Lord, please understand, God is going to make His decision. And His decision will be determined on what you have decided today. It's been said we make our decisions and then our decisions make us. How true. C.S. Lewis tells us that when we die, there will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time to discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it or not. Now today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Today is the valley of decision for us. And please remember, to make no decision is to make a decision against Him. Today is the day of salvation, Paul tells us. Tomorrow God will decide. And so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. For the last 1,924 years, Jerusalem has been under pagan control. Pagan feet have trotted its streets. Even today, Muslim knees pray on the Temple Mount. The day is coming when no aliens, no pagans, will worship in Jerusalem. All will come and worship Jesus. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. And the valley of Acacias is east of Jerusalem.